again, it is a joy to be with all of you. I hope you've been encouraged by all the wonderful experiences we've had thus far, growing and being challenged. My job in this next time together is a simple one, is to keep you awake. So after a meal, after some breakout sessions that I know, you know, stimulated your thinking, I'm simply to keep you awake, sitting up in your seats, and then I'll pass you along to Dr. Nichols as he closes us later this afternoon. Hopefully I'll do a little bit more than keep you awake. I want to take a few moments this afternoon, and again, complimentary to what we're learning with Dr. Nichols, a series of lectures, we're focusing on the church. So if you have your Bibles, would you open up to the book of 2 Timothy? This morning we were in 1 Timothy, and this afternoon we will be in 2 Timothy. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, Roxy will be looking at chapter 3 and chapter 4, various selections from those letters. But as you're doing so, to get us reoriented, to get our hearts back where they need to be as we dive into the Word of God, would you pause with me and let's go before the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we come before you again, refreshed, perhaps weary from a long week, from being challenged in our minds and in our hearts, but at the same time refreshed, because you tell us that we do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. And we have been feasting on your word. But, Lord, would you give us your spirit again? Would you show us that your word is majestic, that it is true, that it points us to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you build up your people, these dear saints here this afternoon, for all these things in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, as I said, the topic that was given to me for these two sessions, both the morning and the afternoon, is more focused on the church and her calling. This morning before a lunch or after breakfast, we looked at the church. And we just had time to scratch the surface, but we zeroed in on one particular passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, where we learned at least four things that Paul teaches us in that passage. That the church is the place where God meets with his people in a special way. We learned that it is the living God. Secondly, it is the living God, as opposed to the false, lifeless idols. So it is the living God with whom we deal in the church. Thirdly, the church is called to steward, to uphold the truth. And fourthly and lastly, we considered that it is not just any truth, but it is true truth. The church is called to uphold and steward the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, both in his humiliation, and in his glorious exaltation. Now, in our time together this afternoon, I want us to consider the church's calling. Or rather, one primary, fundamental aspect of her calling. And that is the preaching task of the church. The proclamation of the word. I think it's fair to say, it would be a fair statement, that the apologetic task begins in the pulpit. That apologetics begins in the pulpit. Every sermon is an apologetic to varying degrees. Every sermon has an apologetic task, an apologetic angle to it. For what is a sermon but commending, holding forth, setting forth the truth of Jesus Christ? And last night, what did we learn from Dr. Nichols? A brief definition of apologetics: to commend and defend the truth. And in some respects, many respects, that is what preaching is. We could qualify that a little bit. But by and large, every sermon has an apologetic task to it. So we're going to think about preaching a little bit together this afternoon. Now, I know some of you in here are those called to preach the word week in, week out, but most of us are not. That is not the calling the Lord has placed on our lives. But don't run out the doors. This passage has much to instruct all of us. We are all called to engage in various forms of ministry. Now, the ministry of taking the gospel to our neighbors. That's why we're here at this conference, to learn how to better do that. Take the gospel to our neighbor, our coworker, to walk across the street, to invite our neighbor over for dinner, and then share the gospel with them. So while there might be a primary application to those specifically called to preach and teach, there is most certainly a secondary and profound and important application for every one of us here this afternoon. So if you have your Bibles, let me read for us from 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are well-known verses, verses 16 and 17, and then we'll go on into chapter 4, and I'll read verses 1 and 2 in chapter 4. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, says, God's word written for you and for me today. Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Amen. Those four things I want us to think about, four broad headings as we approach this passage together. And there are four C's to help us think through it, to help us remember the context, the content, the command, and the condition. Context, content, command, and then lastly, the condition. So first, the context. And for the context, we need to actually go a little bit farther back into 2 Timothy chapter 3. So let me read chapter 3, verse 1, to set the stage to get the context. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Let me just pause there. The context of ministry, the context of preaching, the context of doing apologetics, of engaging in evangelism, is, as the Apostle Paul teaches us here, the last days. So we need to understand what Paul means when he talks about the last days. Now, the term last days is a technical term in Scripture, and it is a term that is used to describe a period of time, the period of time between the first and second advents of Christ, the first and second comings of Christ. Just a couple of examples. The book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2. The author of Hebrews talks about in former times, God made himself known in various times and in various ways through the prophets. But in these last days, the author of Hebrews says, God has spoken to us once and for all in his Son. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. The Apostle Peter talks about Jesus being manifested, being made known in the flesh, when? In these last days. So the last days describes the time from the resurrection of Christ to his second coming. The term last days describes more of a quality of time than a specified quantity of time. We, dear friends, are living in the last days. And the point for us to note, the point for us to note for our time this afternoon together is how Paul describes the last days, is how Paul characterizes the last days. How does he characterize this time in which we're living? Well, look back at chapter 3. Let me read verses 1 through 7. And just let this description sink in. Does this sound like the time in which we're living? So let me just read this for us, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray about various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Doesn't sound like the times in which we live, does it? Well, absolutely, it does. But of course, that is the time in which we live. We are living in the last days, even now. But look at what Paul says. Just a few comments as to what we just read. Look at how Paul begins. Understand this. Get this. Know this, Timothy. What I'm about to tell you is important. Write it down. Get it. Understand it. That in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. The last days, the times in which we live, are a time of difficulty. They are marked by difficulty. Why is that the case? Well, there's lots of reasons why that's the case. One of the reasons why that's the case is because we believe, we know, the Bible teaches that our Lord Jesus Christ, in His first coming, in His death and resurrection, brought in, ushered in the kingdom. He dealt a death blow to the evil one. He dealt a death blow to Satan. But Satan is still active, is he not? Satan doesn't go away, you know, lying down. He is still active, you know, walking around like a roaring lion, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5. So there's something of an increase in evil, an increase in wickedness in these last days. Satan wants to do all that he can to destroy the church and to destroy the people of God. So we indeed are living in difficult times. But then Paul goes on to list all these various expressions, some 19, depending on how you count it, some 19 or so expressions, words, characterizing these times. Now, we're not going to go through each one for time's sake, but just note a couple of them, one at the beginning and one at the end. Verse 1, people will be lovers of self. They will love themselves. They will be autonomous, a law unto themselves. What does the author of Proverbs say? There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, the way is death. And look down to verse 4, kind of a bracket, kind of the backside, if you will, statement. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So lovers of self, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's the times in which we live. Dear friends, that is the context. That is the environment in which we live, in which we are called to engage in ministry. We are called to engage in evangelism, apologetics. That is the environment in which the church and ministers are called to preach the gospel in this fallen, sinful, and rebellious world. Every day, we take the gospel to a world that does not want to hear. A world that does not want to hear the good news of Christ. A world that says, like the citizens in Jesus' parable in Luke 19, we will not have this man reign over us. A world of hearts hardened to the truth. A world of wills that are enslaved to the evil one. A world of those who, as Paul says in Romans 1, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. A couple things to keep in mind as we think about this context, the environment in which we are called to live. A couple things to take note of. First, this isn't unique to us. We see this dynamic unfolding on virtually every page of the New Testament. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Is the Apostle Peter on his first missionary journey. Let me just read you a couple of verses. Acts 14, verses 1 and 2. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number, this is Paul and Barnabas, in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, a world that does not want to hear. Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. We also see this reality on the pages of church history, not only on the pages of biblical history, but also throughout the pages of church history. Opposition to the things of the Lord. Last night we were reminded of the martyrs in Lyon, back in the time of the Reformation, the Huguenots, the martyrs in Lyon in France. Think of John Bunyan in prison for preaching the gospel, taken away from his wife and taken away from his children. Bunyan put in prison. Why? Because he preached the gospel. The world's animosity is not a passing fad, but rather is characteristic of the sage, is characteristic of these last days. Indeed, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the carnal mind, the fallen mind, is hostile, is at enmity to the things of God. So first, this dynamic we see in Scripture, we see it all throughout church history, of the world's opposition and hostility to the things of the gospel. But secondly, and equally, if not more importantly, it is this very same world. It is this very same world, hostile to the gospel, hostile to the church, that we are called to love, that we are called to serve, and that we are called to hold forth the saving message of Jesus Christ. Look back at those verses that I just read from Acts 14. Let me read them again, but this time I'm going to read the next verse as well. Acts 14, again, verses 1 and 2. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Verse 3. So they ran away and quit. It's not what it says, does it? So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. Look back at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But Paul gave up and quit. Now look at verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, and on it goes. They kept at it. The same world that is hostile to the things of the Lord is the very same world that we are called to love and to serve and to show forth our Lord Jesus Christ. It is this world to which, in which we are called to engage in evangelism, apologetics, and preaching. So first, the context. Secondly, the content. What is the content of our ministry broadly? What is the content of preaching more narrowly? Very simply, we all know the answer. It is the Word of God, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Look back at verses 16 and 17, these well-known verses. Let me read them again. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And one of the things that's always struck me about this passage is the shape of the passage, the flow of the passage. Look at the flow. Chapter 3 begins with bad. Things aren't good. The characteristic of these last times, difficult times, lovers of self, not lovers of God, lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God, and then the vice list, as we call it, on and on and on, descriptions of this present evil age in which we live. So the logical question to ask next is, well, where's our hope? Where do we go from there? What is our weapon, if you will? What is our foundation? What is the remedy? There's all kinds of things that maybe could have been said. So imagine what could have been written. Grow your church as big as you possibly can. Make sure you have the best music ministry. Make sure you have the best children's ministry. All those are important. I'm not saying those are bad. Make sure you have the best Christian education ministry. Singles ministry. You have the most engaging cultural impact. But Paul doesn't write that, does he? Where does Paul go? He goes to the Bible. So at the beginning of chapter 3, we have the description of this present evil age, of these last days. Days of hostility, difficult times in which the world is battling against the church, in which Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What is our hope? What is our weapon? What is our foundation? Where do we stand? Where do we go? On the Word of God. All Scripture, Paul says. Of course, think of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, the context of the armor of God. He talks about our sword, the sword of the Spirit. That is the Word of God. But also note what Paul says in these verses as to the extent. How much of Scripture do we use? Some of it? Part of it? No, Paul says all Scripture. Not just the parts we like, not just the parts that make us feel good, not just the parts that tickle our ears. All Scripture is profitable. From Romans to Chronicles. Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, from John to Nahum, all of it is breathed out by God and is profitable for the people of God. Whole Bibles make whole Christians, we'll often say. Half Bibles make unbalanced Christians, we might say. We want to be whole Bible Christians. But also note the character of Scripture. Why does Paul say this? Why can Paul say that it is the Bible? That is where we go. That is our foundation. Why does he put the Bible right after the description of this present evil age of these last days? But well, because of what the Bible is. It is the breathed out Word of God. The Bible is no ordinary book. But it is the very breathed out Word of God. It is the living Word of the living God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is what? Living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. Just as we talked this morning about the living God has a living Word that is at work whenever it is preached and whenever it is taught, whenever it is simply spoken to a neighbor across a fence. It is the Word of God that is the power of God unto salvation, both for Jew and for Gentile, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1. Now, traditionally, the church has spoken of what we call the attributes of Scripture. There's four of them. The church has often talked about the Bible is authoritative, it is clear, it is necessary, and it is sufficient. Four attributes or perfections of Scripture. I would suggest that in our day and age, in particular within the church, it is the sufficiency of Scripture that is under threat. Now, they're all under attack, but it's noteworthy how the sufficiency of Scripture is threatened even within the church today. Wherever we see attempts, both explicit or implicit, to add to supplement to the Word of God, it is the sufficiency of God that is undermined. Whenever we see sermons being shortened, whenever we see attempts to dress up worship, whenever we see pragmatism governing the ministry of the church, what is being said, what is being communicated implicitly about the Bible is that the Bible is not enough. We need to add a little bit to it. No, it doesn't quite get the job done. We just need to add a little bit of our own ingenuity to the Word of God, and then we'll be okay. But that is not what we hold dear. Dear friends, the Bible is sufficient. It is the very Word of the living and true God. Martin Luther was mentioned earlier. Dr. Nichols has a book on Martin Luther, which is very good. I highly commend it to you. On one occasion, Luther in his life was asked about the Reformation. He was asked kind of what made the Reformation go. You know, Dr. Martin, how did you do it? And to which Luther responded, "I did nothing, the Word did everything. I did nothing, the Word did everything." Of all the things the Reformation was about, one thing it was about is letting the Word of God loose. Letting the Word of God loose, letting the Lord do His work by His Spirit through His Word, and the world literally was changed. What is it that we have to give to this dark and sinful and fallen world? What is it that we have to give to those who are described here in chapter 3 as lovers of self, not lovers of God, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, on and on and on? What do we have to give them? There's only one thing we have to give them. A person. We point them to a person. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the creed we looked at this morning, 1 Timothy 3, chapter 6, verse 16, rather. Great is the mystery of godliness. Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, and so on and so forth. From the earliest days, the church has understood that we have to give to this world one thing, a person, the Son of God who loved us and laid down His life. And where do we find that person? Where are sinners confronted with the person of Jesus? Where are they confronted with the living Word? They're confronted with the living Word only in the written Word. It is in the written Word that sinners are confronted with the living Word. So first, we've seen the context of our ministry, of our preaching, of our apologetics, of our evangelism is these last days. The content is the Word of God, the whole Word of God, which is the breathed out truth of our Lord. Thirdly, the command. The command. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience in teaching." There are various aspects to ministry within the church, but without doubt, unquestionably, the fundamental primary task of the church is worship. Primary task of the church is the church's upward face, so to speak, is worship. Worship of the triune God. We are redeemed to worship. "Let my people go." Moses, again and again and again, would say to Pharaoh during the Exodus episode, "Let my people go." Why? "That they might serve and worship me in the wilderness." We are created to worship God, and we are redeemed to worship the Lord. And the very heart of the church's worship is the preaching of the Word. The very heart of our worship is the preaching of the Word of God. Preach the Word. Very clear. It's hard to miss that one. Paul says to Timothy. Now, as we read the words of 2 Timothy together, much like the words of 1 Timothy, but I'm going to say the same thing about 2 Timothy that I did about 1 Timothy. There is, again, a solemnity to what Paul is saying. There is a weightiness to what Paul is saying. Why? Why is there a unique weightiness to Paul's words here in 2 Timothy? Because he knows that his time has come. He knows that the end is near. In fact, at various places in 2 Timothy, he talks about his impending death. He knows that his death is certain. The verdict has been rendered. So these are some of the final words, some of the very last words that the great apostle to the Gentiles gives his church. And we better do well to pay attention to them. And what is it that occupies Paul's heart? What is it that is on his heart? What's on his mind? What is Paul burdened about? It says a lot of things in 2 Timothy. But one thing that is without doubt, preach the word. Preach the word of God. Isn't that something? Paul's about to face his death. What is on his heart? Timothy, if you mess up everything else, preach the word. Preach the word. That word preach is a wonderful word. It means to herald, to set forth, to proclaim, to make it known. Preaching is not a dialogue. It is a proclamation. It is a declaration of the truth. Like Noah to his generation, or Jonah to the Ninevites, or the Apostle Paul to those in Damascus. Preach the word, herald the word, declare the word, proclaim the word of God. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. What's the first thing Paul did after he was converted and his blindness wore off after a few days? Acts 9, 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." So Paul says, preach the word of God. And this is to be done with an urgency, being ready at all times, in season and out of season. It's two seasons of the year, not four, in season, out of season. That's just an old kind of preacher's joke. All times, being ready at all times. Why? Why are to be ready at all times? Why are we to preach the word in season and out of season? Because these are the words of life. These aren't trivial words. These aren't unimportant words. These aren't small words. These aren't my words or Dr. Nichols' words or Pastor Sumter's words. These are God's words of eternal weight, eternal significance, eternal truth, matters of eternal life and eternal death. Therefore, preach it and be ready all the time, in season and out of season. Then Paul goes on. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. These terms give us a little more shade, a little more color on the preaching task. Because God's word is what? Profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Faithful preaching will have the same character. Faithful preaching involves both reproving and rebuking. Those are more the negative side of things. That's more of the bringing conviction of sin, of bringing the word of God to bear on our sin. But also Paul says exhorting. That translation is really hard to capture the essence of what Paul's trying to say. It's really the idea of a father pleading with his son, urging his son to walk in the way of truth, to walk in the way of godliness. There's a fatherly appeal, a fatherly calling. My son, walk in the way of truth. So preaching does both. The word of God is brought to bear, convicting us of our sin, and then pointing us along the path of righteousness in Christ. So let me just pause here for one matter of application. If you're not a pastor here this morning, pray for your pastors. Pray for those who week after week spend time in God's Word, wrestling with it, laboring over it, mining its riches, and then setting forth that banquet week after week after week. Pray for them. Pray for them that the Word of God would be heralded here in this church, every church represented here throughout Houston and throughout the world. One man once said, "Gospel preaching is the chariot that King Jesus rides to victory." Gospel preaching is the chariot that King Jesus rides to victory. So pray for those who herald the truth of God. So three things we've looked at thus far: the context, these last days; the content, the word of God; thirdly, the command, preach the word; and then fourthly and finally, the character. couldn't really find a C that matched, and so I just went with character. The character of our ministry. How are we to do this? How are we to engage in this task? How are we to engage in apologetics and evangelism in the preaching ministry of the Word? Well, Paul gives us a couple little qualifiers, a couple little adjectives that help us. With complete patience and teaching. Let's look at those for just a few moments together. First, with complete patience. So on the one hand, there is to be an urgency to our message. There is to be an urgency to our task of evangelism, apologetics, worship, preaching, etc., knowing that we are dealing with matters of eternal significance. But on the other hand, as Paul reminds us here, we are to be unfailing, to literal translation, unfailing in patience. Why? Why can we have such a patience? Because we know that salvation is of the Lord. We're reformed here in this room. We know that salvation is of the Lord. Our task is to be faithful. It is the Spirit's task, as we were reminded of earlier in one of the sessions, it is the Spirit's task that is to take that word and apply it to the individual sinner's hearts. God is sovereign. He is the one who works in and by His Word and Spirit to do His sovereign work. So we can have a patience in our urgency. A patient urgency, we might say. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. We do our task. We are faithful to our task. It is the Lord who brings the harvest. It is the Lord who brings the increase. We are to be zealous, yes, but our zeal is to be tempered with a contentment that we are but servants in the hands of a sovereign God. So we are to engage in ministry, apologetics, evangelism, etc., with complete patience. And then lastly, look at his phrase, and teaching. And teaching. There is content to our message. There is doctrine to our gospel. The gospel is by definition doctrinal. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Every one of those words is loaded with beautiful, glorious, rich theology and doctrine. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Okay, Jesus. Who's Jesus? He's the Son of God who humbled Himself, came down low, taken to Himself a true human nature, was all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the very word Jesus brings with it, entails wonderful, rich, glorious doctrine. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Why did He do that? Which sins? Whose sins? What is sin? So every word of the most simplest gospel statement is filled with doctrine. So Paul can say, with complete patience and teaching. Again, we see this emphasis on this body of doctrine throughout the New Testament. Jude verse 3 speaks of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And the faith, and the term faith there has to do with body of doctrine, content of what it is we believe. 2 Timothy 1:13, in the very book that we're looking at, just a couple chapters prior, Paul says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. Again, there's a pattern. There is objective content to what we believe as Christians. On the flip side, we see stern rebukes to the people of God for not holding to this body of doctrine, for not holding to this rich theology. One classic text, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Here the prophet is railing against the northern kingdom of Israel. My people, the Lord speaking through his prophet, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. So four things that we've learned about ministry here from this passage. We've learned about the context in which we all live. We are all living in these last days. The kingdom has been ushered in through the death and resurrection of Christ, but at the same time, Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking those to destroy. That is the context in which we live. That is the context in which we serve, in which we minister. The very world that hates Christ is the world that we are called to love and serve and show Christ to. So first, again, the context, the content, what do we give them? We give them the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, read your Bibles, love your Bibles, mark your Bibles, get them dirty, bend them up, get in deep into your Bibles. What's the command given to the church here? Preach the Word. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your elders. Pray for those who labor over you week in and week out. Lastly, the condition or the character. With patience. Be zealous, brothers and sisters. Be zealous. Go forth with boldness. But do so with a patient contentment, knowing that it is a sovereign God who ultimately is at work changing hearts and changing lives. But also do so with teaching. Give our neighbors and our unbelieving friends, as we engage in what we're learning here, as we engage in apologetics, give them teaching. Give them truth. Give them theology. Give them the rich doctrine of a person, the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down low, lived that sinless life, died that substitutionary sacrificial death, rose again in victory, conquering sin and Satan and death and the grave, and is coming again to take His people to Himself. That is what we have to give a dark, sinful, and rebellious world. I planted, you plant, we all plant. Others of us water. But it is God who gives the increase. So where have we come? We've thought about the church this morning. The church is the place where God meets with His people in a special way. Jesus says, where two or more gather in My name, there I am with them. And because of that reality, we can say this, that the church, tomorrow morning, as you gather in your local congregations, you are an outpost of life in a dying world. You are an outpost of light in a dark world. Just imagine that. If the lights of the world were shut off, spiritually speaking, there would be millions of little dots throughout the globe, outposts of light, where the light of the world is being cherished and worshipped in the midst of this dark world. And because of that, because we believe in and belong to the light of the world, we are called to do what? Let our light so shine among men that they might see our good works, they might see our lives and give glory, not to us, but to our Father in heaven. The church and our task has taken that gospel out to the world. May the Spirit give us strength in His grace to do that this day and forevermore. Praise God for His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. We thank You that we follow a risen King, a risen King who has dealt a death blow to the evil one. Father, would You help us to have zeal to go forth and to put into practice what we are learning, to take the gospel outside these walls and to point people to the light of the world, invite them in to hear the gospel preached faithfully. And, oh Lord, would You do a great work? Would You change hearts? Would You change lives? And Father, would we be but small instruments in Your sovereign and majestic hands? Bless all that we've learned in this conference, so Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.